Amen. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Our study tonight will be verses 1 to 6 as we continue this great book of the New Testament. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page number 1064. Listen now, then, to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 6. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the great instruction of the letter of Hebrews, and particularly now as this book of the Bible turns in such a pointed way to the great priestly office of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that the instruction we have here is for the building up of our faith, for the strengthening of our assurance, for the strengthening of our hands in service unto you. Would you do that in our lives as we study your word now together? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Hebrews stands out among all the other epistles of the New Testament by virtue of its single-minded attention to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you think of Paul's epistles, for instance, you will find that there's a somewhat different approach. It does not denigrate Paul's writing in any ways, but it's not as wholly focused on the person and work of Christ. In the book of Romans, for instance, Paul begins with man's condition and sin, and he's going to work through the doctrines of salvation, how valuable that is. And in Paul's other epistles, very often he deals with some problem that's taking place in the church. You think of the moral problems of the Corinthians or the legalism of the Galatians, and Paul has these pastoral concerns on his mind, and he bears down on these particular problems. Now, you think of Peter's letters. They both begin with praise to God the Father. Well, what a worthy thing that is. The Apostle John's first epistle begins with a statement about his own apostolic mission and message. Now, these are all different ways in which God has ordained his word to be a blessing to us. And yet when we turn to the book of Hebrews, one thing we will find from the very first verse is a single-minded devotion and focus on Jesus Christ himself. Chapter 1 begins with a grand statement of who he is and what he has done. And the rest of the book dwells on his utter supremacy, his sufficiency in every way as our Savior. He is greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, and greater than Aaron, the high priest. This is the agenda of the letter to the Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews' whole approach seems to be something like this: if only you could comprehend who Christ is and what he has done, well, this will enable you to persevere in faith against all obstacles. One thing you'll never do if you realize who he is and what he's done is you'll never renounce him for other religions, for the old ways of the old covenant stripped of Christ. Today, people who realize that will never turn from Jesus back to the world. You see, if we get Christ straight, he argues, everything else will come into focus, and we will hold fast to the end. Now, there's a great deal of pastoral wisdom in that approach. Now, Hebrews stands out not only for its singular concern with the person and work of our Lord, but also because of its detailed presentation of Christ in his office as high priest. John Calvin says this: "There is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, which so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of that only true sacrifice which he offered in his death, and in a word so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law. Now, it would be overstating things to state that Christ's priestly ministry appears only in this book of the New Testament. Well, that's certainly not true. That office is more than implied in other epistles, particularly whenever his sacrificial death on the Christ is in view. That's bringing us into the priestly office. So by no means is that office only taught in the book of Hebrews. And yet in this book, which so directly addresses the matter of Christian perseverance. Hebrews, as you remember, a pastoral letter directed towards persecuted and troubled and badgered Christians being subject to assaults on their faith. The great aim is their perseverance. And his antidote, above all the other things he does in this letter, is the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ and the motivation and security he supplies in that office, the comfort that comes with knowing Jesus as our great high priest. In fact, only in Hebrews is the office of high priest, the title high priest, expressly applied to Jesus. In fact, it's in our own passage in verse 5. He did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. Elsewhere, the office of high priest is applied to him. That only takes place in the book of Hebrews. And already we've encountered that, the office of Christ as priest. But starting now with the fifth chapter, the priestly office, the high priestly office of Jesus Christ becomes the main focus of the concern of this letter. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, 1 to 10 forms a single unit of thought. It focuses on the similarity of the high priesthood of Aaron in the Old Covenant to the high priesthood of Jesus in the New Covenant. And the teaching presented in this chapter is intended to lay the foundation for all that is to come. Later chapters are going to focus at length on the differences between Christ and Aaron, how important they are, especially the surpassing supremacy above Aaron's of the priesthood of Christ. But first, we must comprehend the basic continuity between the two, between Christ and Aaron. And to that end, Hebrews 5, 1 to 10 sets forth the qualifications of a high priest, and then the requirement that priests be appointed by God, and finally, how both of these are fulfilled in Christ. Now, tonight, we're going to study the first six verses, and especially the topic of Christ's appointment as high priest for our salvation. Well, the writer of Hebrews begins by explaining what the qualifications are for a high priest. We might see this as something of a job description. And it sets forth the conditions necessary for this employment, the nature of the work involved, and lastly, the purpose of a high priest. If you're applying for a job, you'll often receive that. Here's the conditions necessary, and here's the nature of the work, and here's what we're trying to accomplish through it. So it is here for the high priestly office of Jesus. Look at verse 1. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Now notice the word men appears twice, and it does so with emphasis. It's together in close proximity. You see, the high priest must be taken out of mankind in order to act on behalf of mankind in things pertaining to God. And so the condition of entering the high priesthood is to be human. And the reason for that is the nature of the work, which is to represent other humans through the offering of gifts and sacrifices. Now, the purpose of this calling and work is all too clear, namely, to deal with the problem of sin. So this office requires someone who is human, who is able to offer the sacrifices and offerings that will deal with the problem of man before God in his sin. The high priest is appointed by God to represent sinners before himself by means of atoning gifts and sacrifices. Now, particularly in view is the annual sin offering in the Old Covenant on the Day of Atonement, which summed up the whole priestly enterprise. Now, one key idea here, and it's so essential to the very idea of Christianity and salvation, is that of representation. The priest represents other human beings, and this is why he himself has to be a human. And these human beings are those who are condemned before God in their sin. Philip Hughes writes, "The high priest was something far more than a cultic or liturgical specialist. His office was concerned, above all, with the radical problem of human sinfulness and the need of people for reconciliation with God." Now, there's an echo of that in the New Covenant ministry today. It's always annoying to me when people just think of the minister as a functionary, you know, someone to be there to, that's the way it is in our public ceremonies, isn't it? Just to add a kind of spiritual nimbus to it and to look good in the pictures. Well, that's not the purpose of it at all. It's to deal with a sin issue, that there really is a God. There really is a law. It really is broken. As we saw this morning, there's a heaven, there's a hell. These things are rather important. This is the issue, to deal with the matter of sin. Well, that was absolutely true of the Old Testament priesthood. The priest was a mediator, not only representing the sinful people before God, but actually exercising an office that is able to bring them back into fellowship with God through his work on their behalf. Now, as an aside, this is why it's so essential today for churches to preach the Word of God, which is always going to be dealing with these matters. If you go to seminars today, if you read the literature, the way to fill the church, to have a massive audience and to have a splash in the world, is to talk about virtually everything else but that. And to be a storyteller, and to today it seems to be it's one sermon series about sexuality or these sorts of things. But we do no one any good if we are not dealing in our ministry with the matter for which Christianity presents the answer, namely the solution of mankind's great need to be reconciled with the holy God in answer to the problem of our sin. That's what the priests were for. Through their office, God is reconciling sinners to himself. And so the priest had to be human in order to represent other humans. But secondly, he also had to be human in order to identify with them. Look at verses 2 and 3. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." Now, the idea is that the human priests of Israel were able to deal gently with sinful people because they were in the same boat. They were sinners, as that was demonstrated by the sacrifices they made for their own sins. And the writer of Hebrews has been very keen to remind us that Jesus is not that way. Jesus has no sins. He has no failures. He does not have to offer sacrifice for his own sins because he's sinless. And yet, he's labored to point out that Jesus nonetheless is able to sympathize with us. Why? Because of his personal acquaintance with temptation and with human weakness. And this does remind us that in our ministry, this is not just true of church officers, of pastors and elders. It's also true of parents and neighbors and friends, that we're to be gentle with one another as people are dealing with failures and sins, particularly the repented and the brokenhearted, those who are crushed and are looking for a way to be restored to God or to restore a relationship. Here we see the biblical ethos is it's to be gentleness. I love the great line in Isaiah 42 about the Lord Jesus Christ, the bruised reed he did not break. The smoldering wick he did not snuff out. We can speak the truth in a very clear and bold way while being meek and gentle and loving and tender with those who have failed and are looking for a way back and restoration to God. How essential this is to biblical ministry. And so the writer of Hebrews says this is very important. Verse 2, he says, look at this. He says, the high priest must be beset with weakness. Reminds me of a famous story from military history. I went through a phase in my military days of studying the Mongol armies, and I still have a soft in my heart for Chinggis Khan. It's not Genghis Khan, it's Chinggis Khan and his great commanders that ravaged across Europe. And there's a story of a Mongolian general by the name of Yasutay. In fact, he was not a general. He was a colonel. He commanded the shock troops, and he was unhappy because he was not made a general. And he went one time, the legend says, to Chinggis Khan, and he said, "I am your bravest commander. You've said that I am. You put me at the forefront of the battle. I'm always leading the spearhead, and yet you keep passing me over for promotion. I never get to the really high offices of high commands. I'm not one of the four Orloks, the great eagles of the Mongolian armies. Why is that? And Genghis Khan wisely said to him, Yasate, you are the bravest of my commanders. You don't know what fear means. And you are the hardiest of my soldiers. The cold does not affect you. The long suffering and toil does not dim your spirits. You virtually need no rest at all. And for these reasons, you are not fit for high command. Because a high commander must understand the weaknesses of those who he's going to lead into battle. Well, here we're told that the high priest must be beset with weakness. Now, what's interesting is, now you say, well, how was Jesus weak? Well, it's very interesting that the Hebrew text actually says he must be clad with weakness. And that reminds us how the very Lord of glory, the sovereign second person of the Godhead, God the Son in all his glory, how could he fulfill this office towards me? How can Jesus understand me? How can he be sympathetic? Why isn't he like Yasate? In fact, even far more. He's far beyond that. He had no sins, yes, but he intentionally clad himself in weakness, in human frailty. Why? That he might treat sinners with understanding, without harshness. Probably a better way to put it is that we might have a basis to know, that we would realize, that we would have access to his great ministry of tenderness and compassion. We can look upon him and we can see, look in the Gospels and we see his life and we say he really does understand, that he might treat us tenderly, that he might understand our weakness. Verse 2 says, the high priest deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Now, surely, that's all of us. The ignorant and the wayward is really not meant to be a pejorative designation here. It really describes a believer. It is in our ignorance and waywardness that we sin against God. This probably, however, particularly recalls the Old Testament distinction between those who sin in ignorance and weakness versus those who commit high-handed, rebellious, open sin against the Lord. You'll see that distinction made in Numbers 15, 22 to 31, Leviticus 16 and 22, and Psalm 95. The Old Testament distinguishes between believers who are struggling with their sin, who are failing in many ways, despite their faith in the Lord, their desire to do better, and yet they fail in so many ways. That's on the one hand you have that. On the other, you have those who aren't repentant at all, who are jollily going about their work. Now, repentant, struggling believers are beloved of the Lord, are treated with tenderness and kindness. Unrepentant, hard-hearted sinners are not believers at all. That is the difference. Well, one thing a pastor learns to diagnose is to see the attitude of the person. And I've had people come to me and say, Pastor, I'm really downcast. Why are you downcast? Because I know I'm not saved. How can I know that I'm not saved? Oh, Pastor, I'm such a sinner. I'm such a failure. And they give you a litany. I'm sure it's all factual data for the most part of why they failed in every way. And as I try to lead them back, often by going to passages like Romans 7, where Paul speaks that way about himself. But one of the things I often say to them, do you realize that the non-Christian never speaks this way? I have yet to have an unregenerate unbeliever come to me and say, oh, I'm such a miserable sinner. I could never be right with God. That is the way the downcast, the brokenhearted believer is. And he deals gently with those who are struggling with their sin. Note that they are struggling with their sin. But how gentle and compassionate this high priest is, gently leading such people, the believing, ignorant, and wayward, struggling Christian sinner, into the grace of a loving God. Now, the obvious point being made by the writer of Hebrews is that Jesus qualifies for this kind of priestly ministry. And what particularly qualifies him is his full humanity, both in his nature and in his experience. Now, the New Testament often emphasizes, I suppose it particularly emphasizes, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of John's Gospel, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior. And if we're going to give people a shorthand, what is Christian belief, we're probably first of all going to speak to Jesus' deity. He is God the Son. He's the Son of God. And that is certainly true. He is not merely a man like the rest of us. Jesus is God in the flesh, the eternal second person of the Godhead. Don't you love it how the Nicene Creed puts it? He was made man. He took up a full human nature and composition. And yet the emphasis here and throughout the book of Hebrews is particularly on the human nature, the full human nature of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the main reason the divine Savior, the Messiah, had to become man was to fulfill this priestly role, which is the emphasis of Hebrews. He must be one of us in order to represent us, and he must have shared our experience to identify with us in our trials. Now, how can God the Son represent and identify with us? Well, the answer is in his incarnation. We've been saying that. He took up a human flesh. Hebrews 2:14 said this, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things." Notice he partook of human nature and experience, "that through death he might destroy the one that has the power of death, namely the devil." Hebrews 2:14. Now, when we were studying that text, we saw that Jesus' death on the cross counted for men and women, because it was men who owed the debt. And in Christ, it was a man who paid it. That's the great formula of Anselm of Canterbury in his book, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. Man owed the debt, but only God could pay it. So the God who could pay it became a man, so that in the nature of a man, God himself could do what only he could do. And he made, Christ's blood was infinitely valuable, able to propitiate God's wrath on our sins. And yet it was in his human nature that he offered it for us. God died in the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. If it was angels he'd come to save, well, then he would have taken up an angelic form. But he didn't come to save angels. He came to be the Savior of men. And as a man he came. Hebrews 2:17 sums it up. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Propitiation, of course, is the sacrifice to avert wrath. And he made that. And so the incarnation stands behind the atonement. The purpose of Christmas is to enable Good Friday and Easter Sunday. He became man and represented men while dying on the cross. Now, what about the second matter of him identifying with us in our weakness? Well, this too has already been quite an emphasis in the book of Hebrews. It's a key aspect, as he says, of his high priestly ministry. Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, you remember when we were studying chapter 2, how does Jesus have to become perfect? Not in his nature, but in his office. He had to go through an experience to be fulfilled. There was no deficiency, but rather there was an office to be fulfilled. We do not have the verse before ours here, Hebrews 4:15, a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, we read the Gospels, and this is exactly what we find, isn't it? We find how familiar Jesus was with the whole range of the problems of this world, with the difficulties of living among a sinful race, with the weaknesses of human nature, even with the horror of human mortality. We think of Jesus. How many times have we been comforted? I don't know how many times I've used the text of Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. And there he is, God the Son. He has the answers. That's what I love that about Jesus weeping at Lazarus' tomb and existentially dealing with the anguish of death and grief. Having the answers does not mean we don't feel these things, right? And Jesus knew that he was going to resurrect him in about 5 minutes. But it was what it was, and he stood there. His friend was dead, and Jesus entered into the, it was an anguish, an angry, anguished weeping for his friend Lazarus, who had died. Just as you weep over your beloved death, so had he. and he himself shed blood-tinged drops of sweat while he contemplated injustice, gross injustice, and hatred and violence and death that would be afflicted against him. You know what it's like to wring your heart out in anguish and anxiety and pain and the anticipation of things to come. Your Savior knows this all too well. He was abused. He was tortured. He died. He was laid in a grave. He didn't have to do all of these things. Unlike us, he could have escaped them all. But for this office of priest, he endured it. Indeed, the cup of death and want and loneliness and pain from which we sip only in part, he drank to the very dregs. He has been through the human experience in a fallen world, and he identifies with you as you wrestle with it. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. You read the Gospels of his birth from the Virgin Mary, his life among men, his cursed death before God, and you will see that he is abundantly fitting both to represent us and also to identify with us. And Hebrews 2:11 sums this up. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin." That is why I love this. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's what matters, that he accepts us. People say, "I've accepted Jesus." The great news is that he has accepted us. He really has. He's embraced us. He's chosen us. Remember being a kid, those of us who went to public school, sitting in line, am I going to get picked for the team? And Jesus says, "I identify with my people. I accept them. I am not ashamed to call them my brothers." He has become our brother, both in terms, in a generic way, of his shared human nature and shared human experience, and then through the actual union through faith, he has become our great high priest. Now, let me realize, I hope, some of the implications of this. Early on in Hebrews, the writer took some pains to show us that Christ is now enthroned at God's right hand with power and authority. And now we look up to heaven, we've been seeing this in Revelation as well, and we see the one who is enthroned with sovereign might and authority, and who is it but our own high priest who we've been describing in these ways. He is there, first of all, to represent us. How important that is. So that his perfect righteousness might gain sinners like us entry into God's kingdom and family and glory. And then secondly, the enthroned Lord Jesus identifies us as he's enthroned in heaven. He identifies with our struggles. He deals gently with us now in our ignorance and weakness. Our great high priest does not merely have good intentions. He has power and authority to secure our place in heaven, and now to help us, to send us the help that we need through the ministry of the Holy Spirit whom he sends. Now, one place where I think you see all this anticipated is in John chapter 7, that remarkable chapter of the Bible. Jesus is about to leave the disciples. Chapters 14 to 16 are his last discourse, his last teaching with the disciples. I picture Jesus, and I think it's not impossible, virtually standing on the brink of the Kidron Brook. He crosses the brook, and it's into the Garden of Gethsemane he goes. The whole sequence starts. He's going to be separated from them. And what's the last thing that Jesus does, as John tells the story, is he prays for them, and we call it the great high priestly prayer. Actually, he prays in all three of his offices. He speaks about his coming exaltation as prophet, priest, and king, and the implications of that for those who trust in him. Jesus spoke of his coming enthronement as king, John 17, 1, 4 to 5. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." He is going to be enthroned in glory as King of Kings on high. He prays for that. And then he speaks of his successful prophetic ministry, which has led these disciples to trust in him. Verses 6 and 8, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world, for I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them." What a great doctrines of grace statement that is. There's a people. You ordained them. You elected them. You gave them to me, and I have prophesied to them. I've done so effectually so that they've received it. They have saving faith. Those whom you knew in eternity through your election now are known through faith in me because of my prophetic office. How great that is. And then he prayed as high priest, securing God's favor and power and blessing for his people. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. Now notice the focus of his priestly ministry is not merely their acceptance with God, but then their perseverance. In faith, in a world from which Jesus has departed. He's present by the Spirit, but he himself is in heaven. He knows we're here, and his saving work continues. His priestly work extends to making provision through God's power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit for our perseverance. Now, here's what I want to say. If that is how Jesus prayed for his disciples while he was on earth, before he departed and left his disciples, and he entered into glory, now that he is enthroned on high, what do you think that he's doing? He is continuing for you that very same priestly ministry. In fact, he makes clear in John 17, I'm not merely praying for the ones who are right here, but for all those who are going to come to faith through them. He's praying for Second Presbyterian Church and for you and for all his believing people. Are we going to persevere? Jesus says, Father, look at my child. Look at my disciple. My friend, my brother, my sister, look at the trouble is coming his or her way. Look at the challenge to her faith. Look at the discouragement. Look at the grief that in your sovereign wisdom you're going to allow to afflict these people. Now, Father, make provision for them. I'm not there to hold them by the hand. Now, you send the Holy Spirit. Is this just my sentimental idea that Jesus is praying that way? No, it's the testimony of the scriptures of Jesus in his office as great high priest. He is interceding for us in heaven, surely no less than he did for his disciples when he was preparing to leave the world. Well, Jesus meets the qualifications to be our mediator and high priest. And that really, however, is not enough. Someone may be qualified for a position without having the authority to hold it. Very often we feel that way. I'm qualified for that job. Well, all well and good. It still has to be given to you by the one who has the authority to appoint you to that office. Qualification is a prerequisite, but there must be appointment if the work is to be acceptable and authoritative and binding. Now we see in verses 4 to 6 that Jesus is not only qualified to be our high priest, but he has actually received an appointment from God the Father into that very office. Now the matter of appointment is important again for two reasons. The first is it determines the way that the office is going to be exercised and carried out. Verses 4 and 5 make that point. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. Now, a true priest is not one who has acted and maneuvered and set himself forward in order to be elevated in the eyes of men or of God. Rather, a true priest is motivated solely for the glory of God and for ministry to his people without concern for personal advancement. Now, let's just say that that ought to be true and evidently true in ministers of the gospel in the church. I think few things are worse than ministers who are putting themselves forward for prestigious points, posts, always looking for the next rung on the job ladder and thinking that way, much less when they're seeking earthly praise or worldly riches. It happens often enough. Simon Kistemacher says this, anyone inducted into sacred office must be there because they've been called by God. If that is not the case, such a person is an affront to God and a provocation to his people. Now, the office of priest had great honor in Israel, and it ought to have had great honor. And similarly, the New Testament urges that ministers of the gospel are worthy of respect. That's why there's this terminology, reverend and whatnot. The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, 1 Timothy 5, 17, let elders, especially those who teach, be held in honor. And yet, there's always a danger to the hearts of sinful men to receive honor and to be set apart in distinction. That's why Peter admonished the elders in 1 Peter 5, 2-3. He said, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you to do, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not dominating over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Now, that's true for the human office of priest or minister or elder. How much more true is that of the messianic office of priest that Jesus Christ assumed? And if there's one thing clear from the life and death of Jesus Christ, it's that he did not come seeking glory for himself in any callous earthly way. Rather, he came to do the will of his Father and what he suffered to do that will. What pains he took when he could have avoided great loss to himself. He came to do the will of my Father. I have done the work that you gave me to do. Listen to John 8:54. He says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." Jesus says, look, the Father will exalt me, and there's reasons why that's right. But what I'm here to do is to do his will in the salvation of his people. Philip Hughes observes, in assuming the office of Savior and High Priest, so far was the Son from exalting and glorifying himself that he accepted this office knowing full well that it meant for him the experience of the darkest depths of humiliation, rejection, agony, and death. And this is why it's so important that the office comes only by appointment. But there's a second reason why the appointment is so necessary. If anything, this reason is even more important. The high priest must be appointed by God, not only so that we know he serves selflessly, but also so that we might know that God himself has authorized his ministry in that capacity. Here's the question: on what basis do we believe that Christ's death atoned for our sins? Well, the fullest answer at least includes that God appointed him to that task. And thus God, having appointed Jesus to make atonement as the priest and sacrifice for his people, God then accepted Christ's saving work in that holy office. When the Lord Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies, bearing his own blood as a sacrifice for our sins, why did it work? Why did it have relevance for us? Certainly, he's qualified. He alone is qualified for that. And yet, there's a sense in which that is not enough. He represents us before God because God has appointed him to do so as our high priest. Ask the question differently. Why should God the Father on his throne listen to the prayers of God the Son for us? Well, surely he loves the Son. He admires the Son. He's sympathetic to the concerns of the sons. Their hearts are one. That's all importantly true, but he accepts the intercession of Christ for us because he appointed him to that very task before the foundation of the world. As our high priest, Christ fulfills God's own will and appointment for our salvation. Now, with this in mind, it is important for the writer of Hebrews then to prove that this is true of the Lord Jesus, that he was appointed to the office of priest. He's going to do so with two Old Testament citations. The first is Psalm 2, verse 7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The second is, if anything, much more pointed, Psalm 110, verse 4. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, the first verse from Psalm 2 has already been quoted in Hebrews 1:5. It establishes not Christ's nature as God's Son, but his public office, his declaration and confirmation as the son and heir of the household of God. Paul tells us that this was what the resurrection was in part about. Jesus was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was the public manifestation and declaration, the coming out, as it was, you might say, the public coming out that Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross, was in fact God the Son and entered into the heirship of his Father's household. And so the resurrection and ascension fulfilled the Old Testament citation and the occasion of his appointment also to be our high priest. Now, the second citation here is a little bit more enigmatic. And here we encounter the first of eight references in the book of Hebrews to Melchizedek, a figure who first appears in Genesis 14 in the story of Abraham. Now, there Melchizedek was described as the king of Salem, probably Jerusalem. He was the king, and as a priest of God Most High. And after Abraham had achieved a victory over the eastern Canaanite lords, he came back, and we're told in this very enigmatic passage, believe me, we'll be looking at it more in the future, he gives a sacrifice to this priest king. And we are told in Hebrews 1:10 that Melchizedek, as priest and king, prefigured and typified Jesus Christ. Now, 1,000 years after Abraham, Melchizedek's name surfaces in Psalm 110, interestingly, without real explanation. Sometime around 2000 BC, thereabouts, this event takes place. Abraham comes back from the victory. He comes to Melchizedek. He ties to him, and he sacrifices to him. It just takes place. You read the account in Genesis 14, it's just kind of there. 1,000 years go by, and Psalm 110 makes this statement that's quoted here, that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then 1,000 years after that, the writer of Hebrews is going to unfold so much of the meaning for this in the book of Hebrews. As I say, after Psalm 110, Melchizedek never appears in all of Scripture until this letter, showing him as a type of Christ as priest and king, also showing him as an eternal priest who serves on the basis of his own indestructible life. I'm going to stop right there. It's getting late. We've got a lot to cover. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, I'll pick it up later. Verse 11, he says, about this I have much to say. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Let me go no further into Melchizedek. I'll get to it a little later, and Lord willing, we will do that very thing. There'll be more to come about Melchizedek. The point here is a simple one, but it's an important one. These two Old Testament passages are given to show that Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He did not usurp the office. He came about it in a way not that undermined his authority, but confirmed his authority. He received it by appointment, by the very oath of God. I mentioned the Melchizedek line comes from Psalm 110, verse 4. The actual complete citation makes it a little clearer. Let me read Psalm 110, verse 4, not just this excerpt. David says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Christ enters into the office of our high priest by God's appointment by means of an oath that can never be changed or rescinded. That's the point being made. Now, all of this has a tremendous impact on our assurance of salvation. And you may remember the issue of the perseverance of believers under trial is one of the big issues, the big issue on the mind of the writer of Hebrews. Remember, he's been talking about Israel's failure in the desert, how they didn't enter into God's rest because of unbelief. It's a real issue. We're going to see in chapter 6 that apostasy is not merely a hypothetical, notional thing. There are professing Christians, people who you know who are in the church, who you thought you were Christians, and they turn away from the Lord. It's a very real problem. And it raises the question to us, well, what about me? How can I be confident that I'm going to make it? I'm going to persevere? I'm a believer today. I know I'm a believer right now. I do think the Bible teaches that you can know that. But what about tomorrow? What about 10 years from now? What's life going to throw at me? How am I going to handle it? How am I going to persevere through my struggles and temptations? Those are excellent questions. Who is to say that believers, that you and I will make it to the end? And we must, if we're going to be saved. Merely going out of Egypt in the Exodus was not enough. You needed to go into Canaan in the conquest. Well, the answer to that question, the provision for our need of assurance, is the appointment of Jesus Christ as our high priest. He has already completed the work of dying for our sins. He has gone into heaven and offered his sacrificial blood for the sake of believers. And there he now sits enthroned as priest, ministering on our behalf, praying for us, interceding with the Father, and sending the heavenly manna, as it were, that is needed to feed and tend our faith. What wonderful good news it is that Jesus is appointed, the very Jesus who shed his blood for us, for those who trust in him, that he continues, he lives today, he ministers now, feeding, tendering, strengthening his flock, praying for us. James Boynt says this, the reason the saints will persevere is that Jesus has done everything necessary for their salvation. Since he has made a perfect atonement for their sin, and since God has sworn to accept Jesus' work, the believer can be as certain that he or she will be in heaven in the end as they are certain that Jesus is there now. We can be just as certain through faith in him, a true and living faith in him, I dare say, not a false profession of faith. A true, and you say, well, I'm a sinner. Yes, but which kind of sinner are you? Are you the struggling Christian who's weak and ignorant, or are you the high-handed person who is really given over to sin? What a difference that makes. If you're a true believer for all your weakness and sin, and you should know that, you should inquire of your heart, have I indeed cast myself onto Jesus Christ for all my deficiencies and failures? If the answer is yes, you can be as certain that you will end up in heaven as you can be sure that he is there now. Why? He is your great High Priest. Now that leaves only one question to be asked, doesn't it? Is he your High Priest? Did Jesus die for you? Have you confessed your sin? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Is he therefore now in heaven pleading your cause with his own blood? If the answer is no, if the answer is that no, I have not confessed my sin, I've been hanging around Christians. Evangelicalism's kind of fun. I get something out of it. I like this or that. But I haven't actually come to deal with the problem of my sin, confessing my need of a high priest and a Lamb of God to die for me, and then surrendering myself in a true faith to Jesus as Savior, and dare I say also as Lord. If you cannot say that, then that is the great issue that is still before you. If that is true, you are not reconciled to God. You are not free from the condemnation of your sins. You are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Rather, you bear your sins before the presence of a holy, sovereign God. But if you have trusted Jesus, then yours is a peace that rests not upon your performance, but upon God's word, which appointed him to a work which he perfectly fulfilled, and he continues to fulfill it today. God's sacred oath says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He said to Jesus, you are a priest forever. See, that's where we find a full assurance of salvation, for Christ has then taken our names into heaven with him, if we belong with him, to him, in a true and living faith, if we really have cast our salvation upon him and surrendered to him as Savior and Lord. If that is true, it is certain that in due time we will follow him into the realms of glory. Another way to put it is this, and I'll conclude with this. When you come to Christ in faith, as the writer of Hebrews will later put it, you also come to innumerable angels and festal gathering. You also come to the assembly of the firstborn, to the place where the names of God's people are written in heaven. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. And if you have believed in the Lord Jesus and come to him to be your king and your prophet and your great high priest to save you from your sins by his blood, if that's true, you can be sure that the names of his people are written in heaven and that one of them is yours. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how sweet is the teaching in your word about the priestly office of our dear Lord Jesus. And Lord, we know we can really not even comprehend how great is your love for us and the love that he bore and wrought for us and he lived out for us. And Father, would you not only ground us in a knowledge of who and what Jesus is and what he's done so we would never turn away from him, would you also, Lord, give us an assurance based upon his work that we would have peace in our hearts that glorifies you and that motivates us to godliness. But Father, would you help us to return to you through our Lord Jesus, just a portion of that great love by which you made him our high priest. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.